singing a new song to the Lord. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Hebrews chapter 1. As we kind of officially launch ourselves into the study of this wonderful book written by an author of whom we're not sure his name, but nevertheless inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. This morning we'll look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I'll read that for you as we begin our study. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. You know, one of the most crucial issues a person has to decide is, what is the authority in your life? And in asking that question, I'm not interested in what you would tell me is your authority, because most of you will probably give the right answer. But I'm asking, what would other people say is the authority of your life? Other people that observe you, other people that hear you talk, other people that watch your life, what would they say is the authority in your life? The reason why that question is so essential and vitally important is that it determines our values, our beliefs, our behavior, our words. The authority of our life determines our decisions, our choices in every area of our life. And today there is a crisis in the authority issue in most people's lives. And the reason why the author of the book of Hebrews begins ultimately with this issue, what is the final authority for our life? It's a crucial place to begin. Because without understanding the answer to that question, then people will be adrift pursuing all different kinds of authorities that are really not valuable at all. Today there's an authority crisis. And in that we can see as we read the papers and watch TV, we can see that over and over again there's what we find as the philosophy is postmodernism, the mindset that says that basically everyone is their own authority. It's not the Word of God. It's not God. It's not anything like that. People's authority on a practical level is themselves. That's their authority. Postmodernism teaches that everyone basically can determine their own truth. Everyone, regardless of what they say is their authority, ultimately will have their own authority being themselves. They'll establish their own truth, and everybody can have their own truth. And one person's truth is not better than anybody else's truth. Sadly, one poll said that 70% of Americans believe there are no absolutes in the area of truth or morality. 70%. There's no absolutes. And if there are no absolutes, then everything is relative, and each person can have their own truth and be their own authority, and we decide basically what is true for us. And again, really, this is nothing new. This has been around since the Garden of Eden. It's been around since the days of Judges, when you remember that incredible phrase that kept coming up in the book of Judges, everyone did what was right in their what? Their own eyes. Postmodernism really isn't new. It's really quite ancient. It's recycling that same old false authority that I am the God of my own life. But the question is, really, what is the authority in your life? Not what you tell me, but what is the authority in the way you actually act, think, talk, and behave? And that's what the author is going to deal with. Again, this authority is so important because it determines the way we live our life. And that's why, really, for the Apostle Paul and his letters, he normally begins his letters by establishing the authority issue up front. I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, the authority. I have authority because Christ has given me authority. And the author of this book begins in a similar way. He doesn't identify himself, but he establishes up front the principle of authority for the church. And it's ultimately the Word of God in Jesus Christ. If God has spoken in Christ, then we have our authority issued, determined for us, if we are followers of Christ. And that, in essence, is what he's saying in verse 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. That is the authority. That is God's last word by which we are to live our lives. So he launches the whole book dealing with the issue of what is the authority for the church. What is the authority for the individual believer? What authority should control and dictate the direction of our lives? And ultimately, this issue is so incredibly important because it boils down to this. Your authority will either be Christ or it will be yourself. And that's true of believers as well. Our authority will either be the Word of God, Jesus Christ, or it will be myself. So let's look as he develops this theme of the authority issue being in Christ. Two main parts here. The first one is he talks about God's ancient revelation in verse 1, that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, he says that God spoke through the prophets. Now notice, very important in verse 1, he's saying that God spoke in the prophets. It was God who spoke in the prophets. It wasn't the prophets winging it or making it up on the fly. They were speaking the Word of God. God spoke. It's his Word that they communicated in their ministry. This is an essential point that he emphasizes because he believed that the Old Testament prophets were under the direct control of the Spirit of God. God guided them. God moved upon them so that what they spoke was as if God himself said it. It was the Word of God. He certainly believed in the inspiration of the Old Testament, as did Peter, who said in 2 Peter 1 that they were men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And the author of Hebrews believes that when these prophets spoke in the Old Testament, that what they said and what they wrote was God-breathed, as if God himself spoke those words from his own mouth. So they were authoritative. You see this over and over, the respectful way that he talks about Scripture in this particular letter. For example, in chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you,'" quoting Psalm 2. But notice he's speaking this as the words of God. To which of the angels did he, God, ever say, "You are my son"? So he's quoting Psalm 2, but he's saying God said it. So you see the authority that he places in the Old Testament Scriptures. If you look over at Hebrews chapter 3, for example, in verse 7, "Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says," and then he quotes from Psalm 95. Who wrote Psalm 95? Well, ultimately, it's the Spirit of God. So he endorses this concept of the authority of the Old Testament. God spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets. Now, these prophets would have obviously included Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Zechariah, all of the prophets of the Old Testament. But he adds to that that God spoke to the fathers. That would be like, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and all the other saints, all the other leaders in a sense. spoke to them in the prophets in many portions and in many ways. The many portions phrase here probably refers to the idea that God portioned out his truth throughout the Old Testament time period, which was about roughly 1,500 year period, that God portioned out the word. It didn't all come at once. He gave some to Adam, and all the way through Malachi, he portioned out the word of God through the Spirit to the prophets gradually, piece by piece, line by line, verse by verse. So, for example, Moses was given revelation about the Messiah being a prophet. Malachi tells us that there would be a forerunner that would precede the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah tells us that this Messiah would be born of a virgin and would suffer on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Micah tells us the actual town in which the Savior would be born. Daniel tells us the time of his birth. Jonah gives us a picture of the resurrection of Christ. Piece by piece, the revelation of Christ is revealed and parceled out portion by portion throughout the Old Testament. He also says that God spoke to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and also in many ways. This probably refers to the fact that sometimes God sent his revelation through dreams and visions. Sometimes he used direct revelation, sometimes angels. Sometimes he would speak face to face as with Moses, and even sometimes he would speak through a donkey. He used different literary styles. He communicated his revelation using poetry and historical narrative and prophecy and proverbs. God spoke in different ways. Sometimes he spoke in the storm and the thunder to Moses and to Elijah in that still, quiet voice. He spoke by prophets and priests and kings, as well as by shepherds and farmers. He spoke in many portions and in many different ways, piece by piece, fitting together the tapestry of the glory of Christ, bit by bit throughout the Old Testament. But then comes a great contrast in verse 2. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And there is designed in this contrast a tremendous movement from that which was absolutely authoritative, but partial and incomplete, to the full glory of God's Word and revelation in Jesus Christ. We see the contrast between verse 1 and verse 2 set forth, and I think I've included this in your outline. Notice the contrast of the time. In verse 1, it was long ago, but in verse 2, it's in these last days. Notice to whom the revelation came. In verse 1, it's to the fathers. But now in verse 2, it's to us. Notice how the revelation was made. In verse 1, it was in the prophets. But now in verse 2, it's in his Son. And notice the contrast in the number. Many prophets, but only one Son. As we read in John chapter 1, the prophets of old spoke the word of God, but Jesus is superior, because not only is the revelation in Jesus Christ superior because he spoke the word of God, he is the word of God incarnate. He is God's last and final word. He became flesh as the word of God and tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory, says the Apostle John. So the author is saying, you had the Old Testament authority, flawless and perfect in what it dealt with, but it was incomplete. But with the coming of Christ, you have God's last word. You have the final authority from God to direct and govern your life. It's found in Christ. And if you notice in verse 2, the expression, in these last days he spoke to us in his Son. Literally, that says, in Son. There is no article the, there is no pronoun his. In these last days, he has spoken to us in Son. And whenever the Greek language omits the article or the pronoun like that, as it does here, there is a great emphasis on the character of the one being described. In other words, in these last days, the revelation that God has given in Jesus Christ is a son-like revelation. It's not like the prophets who are men, sinful men, who nevertheless they gave God's word, but the revelation that has come in Jesus Christ is a son revelation. It comes from the Son of God, the Son who knows the heart of the Father, the Son who is equal to the Father, the Son who shares infinite and eternal glory with the Father, who's best able to reveal the mind of God to His people. It's an in-Son revelation. So it's a superior revelation. It's an infinitely glorious revelation because it comes not through a fallen, sinful man, a prophet. It actually comes to us in God's Son. So it's greater if it can be described in that way. And in saying this, the supremacy of the revelation in Jesus Christ, the author is in no way maligning the Old Testament. He's already told us that God has spoken through those prophets. It is authoritative. It is inspired by God. But nevertheless, that revelation that they gave often came in shadows and types. It came in a picture form, almost like a storybook that the parent might read to their little child with pictures in it. And it needed fuller and more complete explanation. Even the Apostle Paul and even the author of this particular book described the Old Testament worship system as only a shadow of the good things to come. And Christ, as said by the Apostle Paul, being the substance of those shadows. In other words, it's like Jesus Christ in the New Covenant is standing in all of His glory, the Word of God made flesh and incarnate. And it was His shadow that was cast back through the pages of the Old Testament. So when you read the Scriptures, you're reading of the shadows of worship, the types, the pictures of Christ. And they can see the outline of Christ. They could see the form of Christ. But the living color reality must wait for the coming of the Son of God Himself. So the revelation in Christ is superior, which in no way maligns the Old Testament. It merely says that the revelation given to those prophets was incomplete and partial, and they were awaiting the fulfillment of its coming in Jesus Christ. That's why Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them, that is the Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you, things into which angels long to look. So what the Old Testament prophets gave us was the authoritative Word of God, but it was partial and incomplete, and it awaited the coming of Christ, who would be the final Word of God, our final authority in the things of the Christian life. Now notice one other thing in verse 2. In these last days is contrasted with long ago. So are we in the last days? You know, a lot of times I'll talk with people very interested in prophecy, and they'll say, you know, I think we're in the last days. What they mean is the last days of the last days. Because in the Scripture, the whole age of the church, the whole New Covenant era, is referred to as in these last days. We're living in the last days, and we've been living in the last days ever since Jesus Christ came back in the first century. In these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, he spoke of the church living at the end of the ages which have come. Not will come, but the end of the ages have come. Because when Christ came, He ushered in the new age of salvation, the new covenant, this new eschatological age that the prophets of old talked about. And we're now living in that age. The consummation is still future, but nevertheless, that age has come upon us now. Even in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, the author writes, "But now once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." So when Christ died on the cross, it was now at the consummation of the ages. We are living in the period of time called the consummation of the ages. Much of what the prophets foretold is being lived out in our life. So what he's emphasizing in verse 1 and 2 is that when Jesus Christ came, Christ didn't just give us another installment of the truth, another installment of the revelation of God, another step in the authority of God. No, 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 no. Christ came as God's final authoritative word. He is the authority for the life of the church. "For as many as may be the promises of God, in him they are yes." Now let's illustrate this for a second. I want you to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 17. See what the Father himself says about the Son. Matthew chapter 17. You remember this passage well. The first 8 verses deals with the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. The Lord had led Peter, James, and John in verse 1 up to a high mountain. And in their midst, Christ was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. And his garments became as white as light in verse 2. And then Moses and Elijah appeared to them and was talking with Jesus. So you got to get the picture here. Here's Peter, James, and John. They're up on a top of some mountain. Christ is transfigured into this bright, glorious, radiant image of himself. And then along appears next to him are Moses and Elijah, and apparently the disciples were given the knowledge to recognize who these guys were. You know, they didn't have photo albums back there to go back and say, "Oh yeah, I recognize Moses, I saw a picture of him," or anything like that. They were given some kind of inside information that this was Moses and Elijah. And I can only imagine Peter, you know, his response is seeing Jesus now with Moses and Elijah, saying, "Wow, Lord, you're right up there with Moses and Elijah. Wow, you really are important, aren't you? I mean, you're right up there with them. I mean, here's the Lord and now Moses and Elijah, and you're right equal with them. So I tell you what, let me make 3 tabernacles, one for each of you, because, you know, Lord, you've made a name for yourself." And right in the midst of that foolishness, God rebukes Peter, in essence, by saying what? In verse 5, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Not listen to them. The emphasis of the Father is, look, Moses and Elijah, obviously they're great men of God. They were prophets. They brought the Word of God. But I have now given you my final and supreme revelation in my Son. Listen to him. And after they got up off the ground, they lift up their eyes, and Moses and Elijah had disappeared, and all they saw was the glory of Christ. See, this is saying exactly what Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 is saying. That there's been a supreme final revelation of God's authority and power and truth, and it comes in and through Jesus Christ and him alone. "This is my Son, listen to him." I think the reason why these verses are so important is because of this crisis that I indicated earlier. Because this crisis really kind of comes into the church. Comes into the church in the way that if I asked you, what is the authority in your life, what are you going to tell me? Well, you're going to tell me the same thing I would tell you. It's the Word of God. Jesus Christ, he is the revelation of my life. But a lot of times we see that the way we live our lives, it must be that we're following some other kind of an authority. And sadly, within the church, this is quite prevalent. People are following other authorities than the Word of God. I recently read a critique of Joel Osteen, the pastor of the largest church in America, Lakewood Church in Houston. In 2008, that church boasted an average weekend attendance of 43,500 people. And in one of his first books, I think it may have been his very first book, Your Best Life Now, he presents basically a repackaging of the word of faith mentality that's quite prevalent within the church, self-help, prosperity, gospel message that's clearly in the spirit of the New Age movement. And yet he draws people by the thousands. You want to know what his authority is? He indicates that in that book, Your Best Life Now, where he gives seven steps to improve your life. And this is what he says, and I quote, "I know these steps work, because they have worked in the lives of my family members, friends, and associates, as well as in my own life." That's his authority. He throws out a few Bible verses here and there to kind of help pepper up the content of his book. But the Word of God is not his authority. He doesn't say, "I know these things work because God has spoken in the Word, and that's my authority." He says, "No, let me tell you why these things work. Because they've worked in my experience." And so now his experience becomes his authority. "I've seen it work in the lives of my family and my friends. I've seen it work in my life. And because it works, therefore I know it'll work for you." So he's a pragmatist through and through. And I would challenge those kinds of churches to reevaluate whether or not the Word of God is their authority. Because there is a crisis within the church. It's a crisis that sometimes I experience. Because I know mentally that the Bible is the authority. I know that Christ is the authority. And yet I may not always live consistent with that. I may not always be living out the authority of Christ within my life. And then there's some people who even doubt that the truth can even be attained. This may have been Pilate's response when Christ was standing before him and Christ told Pilate that he was born for this reason, that he might come into the world and bear witness of the truth. And how did Pilate respond to the Lord? "What is truth?" I don't even think, Jesus, that we can know truth. I don't think you have it. And I don't even know what it is. What is truth? And he was reflecting the skepticism and the agnosticism of his own day. And in so many ways, people fall into that same snare today. Really, you find that even within the postmodernism. There are no absolutes. All I can determine is truth for myself, but I don't know of any absolute truth that's out there. There is a crisis in the issue of authority. And yet, sadly, with Pilate, he was deceived because he thought that he was judging Christ when in reality it was he that was being judged by Christ. Because once Christ reveals himself and points people to himself, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father but by me, then we are on trial. We are being judged by the truth of Christ. And sadly, Pilate did not even understand that. God has given us his final word in Christ. There's nothing to add to it. Christ is God's last word. He's the final authoritative truth of God. And so the application is he our authority today in our life? Has the word of Christ become your authority? Again, I'm not asking what you say is your authority, but what authority actually affects the way we live our life? Does Christ's word really give the final verdict and the final decision for every debate that I have, for every opinion or action? Does it settle every argument? Do we accept it as the final authority in our life? Is it the authoritative source of what I believe and what I do? I was talking to a brother the other day, and it was so refreshing. He said, "I don't care what other people say. Show it to me from Scripture. If it's in Scripture, I'll believe it, and by God's grace, I'll do it. And I thought, man, that's what we all ought to be saying. It's so easy for us to mouth the words and say, yes, the Bible is the inspired Word of God. This is my authority. But no, really, what is it? What is our authority? And too often times, I think we wrestle with Peter. And even though as Christians who follow Christ, too often times, I am my authority and not Jesus Christ. Remember back in Matthew 16, when the Lord had just talked with Peter and asked him, you know, who do men say that I am? And, you know, some of them say, well, you're this and that. And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Soon after that, Christ began to tell them that he would have to go and be killed and put to death and then be raised on the third day. Peter couldn't handle it. I can just imagine Peter hearing those words from our Lord after being given such an incredible compliment that, you know, heaven has revealed this truth to you, Peter, and now he probably got a little puffed up in himself. I could just imagine when the Lord said that he was going to be put to death, that Peter heard the Lord's words, and he could peel back the spiritual facade and hear him thinking to himself, he probably was thinking, Jesus being killed? This is ridiculous. It's preposterous. Lord, you can't be killed. I mean, what about me being your vice president, you know, when you come in your kingdom? What about that new office, you know, I'm thinking about over in Pilate's palace or Herod's palace, and I haven't even gotten to decorate it yet. You're going to die and be put to death? That's incredible. Doesn't fit with my plans, Lord. I mean, what about all these other things I've been looking forward to? And so the text goes on to say in that passage that Peter took Jesus aside and rebuked him and said, Lord, surely this will not happen. Surely this will not happen to you. Who was Peter's authority? Was it Christ, the Word of God, or Peter? And how many times in your life and in mine, when our circumstances begin to rub against what the Word of God says, we are so easy to fall back into that snare that Peter fell into, that I want to do it my way. It's my will instead of Christ when he said, not my will, but thine be done. Well, the Lord couldn't handle such rebellion in one of his apostles. So he turned to Peter and rebuked Peter. And you remember what he said to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. For you are a stumbling block to me. And you're setting your mind not on God's interests, but on man's. A threefold rebuke. Peter, Satan is in your brain. Satan's thoughts are in your mind. Get behind me, Satan. Because he was giving himself over to letting his mind being controlled and dictated by Satan. Secondly, he said, you're a stumbling block to me. Get out of my way. You're a stumbling block to me. I must go to the cross. And you're setting your mind, thirdly, not on God's interest, but upon self-interest. And how many times do we find ourselves falling into that same pit? Being influenced by the lies of the devil, creating a stumbling block for the kingdom of God and being full of self rather than full of the interests of God. How often self-interest becomes our authority rather than Christ, rather than his word. And the way we conduct our business, the way we treat our neighbors, the way we treat our wives and our husbands are often infected by self rather than being submissive to the authority of Jesus Christ. Husbands, how often do we fail to love our wives, to open our hearts to them, but rather we push them away and keep them at arm's length instead of loving them as Christ loved the church? Dads, how often in the name of self-interest do we ignore our children and not spend time in trying to teach them and encourage them in the things of God? wives and moms, how often do our wills and our wants, our desires take first place, and God's will is somewhere down there on the list. And in all of this, the Scriptures say, whenever we reject the authority of God's last word in Jesus Christ and put ourselves on that throne, it is sin, rebellion, and utter wickedness. Because we are creating mutiny against the authority of God. If Christ is ever to be the authority in our life, we must, by the grace of God, learn to die to self daily, to deny self, to crucify self, and to offer our bodies and our minds and our souls a living sacrifice acceptable to God. To sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. And when we give our will to do the will of God, a glory and a blessing of the Lord will shine on your life that you will not have in any other way. There will be an unspeakable joy when Christ is our authority and we deny ourselves to obey Him and we carry our cross so that we can follow Him and we're willing to say no to my desires and my wills and my wants so I can do the will of my Savior. When we are following Christ as our authority in that way, then there is a joy and a blessing that shines upon our life that we will not have. Later on in Peter's life, when he and the apostles have been flogged for being faithful and obedient to Christ and preaching the Gospels, they flogged him. And after they flogged Peter and the apostles, it says that they went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Rejoicing because they had lived according to the authority of Christ. They had been obedient to the Lord. And that gave them great joy, even though it brought great dungeons and persecutions into their life. That's the key to joy. That's the key to a fulfilled life, is denying self and living under the authority of God's last and final word, Jesus Christ, revealed to us in all of the Scriptures, but in its final revelation in the New Covenant and the New Testament. That's where he begins. That's where the author begins. It's the issue of authority. What's the authority in your life? And he's writing to Jews who are beginning to think, you know, I've heard this stuff about Jesus, but I think I'm going to go back to Moses and reject Jesus, or I'm going to go back to Isaiah, or I'm going to go back to some Old Testament prophet. He says, don't do that. They gave God's truth, absolutely, but it was partial and incomplete, and the full revelation comes in Christ. He's your authority. And may God, on a practical level, help us all in all of our weaknesses and all of our infirmities to push down self, the authority of self, and the authority of my own pride, and to bow humbly and submit to the authority of God in Jesus Christ. That's where the greatest source of joy and blessing comes, when we acknowledge that in these last days, He has spoken to us in His Son, Jesus Christ. God's final word, our final authority. And may God make that practically true in our life. Next week, Lord willing, we'll launch into the rest of verse 2 and 3 and look at the seven descriptions of the glory and supremacy of Jesus Christ that the author gives to us. So let's close with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for this opportunity to just ponder the challenging words of these verses. As we examine our own life, Lord, and just look at how in so many different ways we are so prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And there's so many ways, Lord, so many areas of our life where it's so easy for us to step out from under the authority of Christ and do things our way because that's what we want to do. And yet the Lord Jesus challenged us that we cannot be His disciples His true disciples unless we take up our cross daily and deny ourselves and follow Him. And Lord, we just pray that You would help us to do that. Lord, we're such creatures given to selfishness and pride so often. Lord, teach us and show us how to set aside ourself and to live totally under the authority of Jesus Christ, Your final revelation. Lord, You know our weaknesses. You know our frailties. And we cannot do this, Lord, apart from the power of Your Spirit. So, Lord, help us that when someone looks at our life, they might say, there goes a true believer who lives under the authority of Jesus Christ in every area of their life. And may that be a testimony to Your grace and to Your glory. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.